everything is possible with God. Thank you so much, Lois May. That's beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it in your New Testament to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning, let me remind you that last week we talked about church discipline. And we learned several things about that. First is church discipline is always to be used for restoration. And secondly, it's never to be used for punishment. Never. And the third thing we talked about is the fact that if a church ever does practice church discipline, and their hearts are not broken while they're having to do it, and their eyes are not filled with tears, they are not right with God, and they have no business doing it. Most of the time, if church discipline is practiced at all, and it's rarely practiced these days, and if it is, it's typically practiced wrong. And it's used for punishment and control, and it's never, scripturally, never to be done for that purpose. Always in the spirit of Galatians 6:1, in the spirit of meekness and humility, and for the purpose of restoration. Now, that brings us to verse 9. Verse 9 says, chapter 5, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, Paul had written to them before, but we do not have that original letter. And so, for some reason, God did not include it in the canon of Scripture. And so, actually, this is Paul's second letter, but we call it first because it's the first one that we have. He says, I wrote you not to company with fornicators. Now, that word fornicators is a big $10 word. It's a fancy old-timey word, which is a very broad term here that refers to those who live immoral lives. They're immoral people. And in this relativistic day in which we live, let me clarify something, especially for you young people. All morality is defined and codified by the Word of God. Let me repeat that. All morality is defined by and clarified by and codified by the Bible. God's word clearly lays out what is sin and what is right and what is moral, totally independent of our opinions, totally independent of the culture in which we live, whenever that may be. Totally independent of the customs of the people of which we are living among. Totally independent of our desires, our personal preferences. Beloved, God's word is the only and final authority as to what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is moral, and what is immoral. It doesn't matter if, you know, Ellen DeGeneres wants to identify as a man. She's not a man. It doesn't matter if some fellow wants to self-identify as a female. He is not a female. And I think I can prove this with the word from the Word of God. Any parent who tries to cause their child to change their gender identity is committing child abuse. That is abuse, folks. That is of some of the vilest sort, because they are teaching their child to go against God's created creation and God's appointed order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Male and female created he them, not, you know, whichever. I mean, folks, there are people this morning who believe that your gender is dependent upon what your gender is today, what kind of clothes you wear. Someone over my friends in Arkansas has had a terrible time this year in football, past several years in football. And those of my Christian friends that are into all of that are just wailing and moaning and gnashing of teeth and all of that. And some of them are even trying to self-identify as other, you know, fans of other teams. But they're still living in Arkansas, so you can't change where you went to school. They didn't even want to tell anybody. But no matter what you want to self-identify as, God made you that way, and the Word of God addresses that, and anything that you try to do to change all of that is just wrong. Now, that's considered hate speech today. And if you read your reminder this afternoon, not now, there's a little article in there about a pastor's wife who got in trouble in Finland, where they live, with the government for putting out a little booklet, Male and Female Created He Them. The Bible is the only authority on which right and wrong exist. And what we live in a country, and the world's already gone this way, America's rapidly heading toward it, that we live in a country where the nation and the nation's laws were built on the laws of God, the Word of God. But we have a problem. The lost don't want to live by those. They want to make everything relativistic. Boys and girls in school, here's how they do this. They sit there and they give you little examples about situations. This is called situation ethics. And they'll say, okay, Johnny, your family has no money. Your dad has lost his job, pardon me, and you have no money. And you have no food in the house. Is it wrong for you to go to the store and steal a loaf of bread to feed your family? Well, little Johnny's head full of mush. He doesn't know. And so, unless his parents have taught him, and he hasn't been taught, thou shalt not steal, because they took it off the wall in the classroom. And they did it on purpose for this reason. Because they cannot teach our children what they want to teach them with the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall. Even though it hangs above the Supreme Court. And so, is it okay? And Johnny thinks to himself, well, my family's starving. I know that Mr. Jones, the grocery man, is not going to be around. I can sneak around and take a loaf of bread, and no one will ever know, and I can feed my family. And so he says, well, yeah, I guess it'd be okay. In other words, they're teaching our kids that right or wrong is relative, and it depends upon the situation. No. It's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to do all these things that the Ten Commandments say you're not supposed to do. Amen? Amen? Okay. But Johnny's not being taught that. You know, poor Junior and Sally, they're not being taught that in school. They're being taught that by our culture. It's okay to do something that might have been considered wrong 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 15 or 20. It just depends on how you look at it. We even had a president of the United States doing that garbage not long ago. Just depends on how you define the word is. The Bible is to be the foundation of all morality. And if there is no absolute morality like the Bible teaches there is, except that which is dictated by the state, you have what happened in Nazi Germany. In Nazi Germany, they abandoned the Word of God decades and decades before Hitler ever got there, in their churches and in their national life. And when he got there, it was no problem teaching the people what's called relativism, situation ethics, and all this other stuff. And the state decided that homosexuals and people of different races and all these other people, including Jews, which is a race, are inferior. And when you do that, When you supplant the Bible with what the state says is right or wrong, you can murder anybody, you can kill anybody, and that's exactly what they did. And if you take the Bible out of what's left of this country, you will have people killing each other like we used to kill hogs and snakes, and that's where we're at right now. Yeah. And it's getting worse. The Bible is the authority. And it is the only basis of right and wrong. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not the state's opinion, not the government, nobody. It's what the Bible says, and if we don't like that, I'm sorry, that's what it says. Now here Paul reminds them and us not to company with, now that's a nice word that means to run with or to fellowship with, immoral people. Then so that the baby Christians in Corinth and in America today will not be able to go, well, we don't know what's immoral. He says, let me tell you what it is. He says, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He said, now look, he says, I'm not talking about working, you guys not working with and not going to school with or not living with next door to someone who's immoral. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, or for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, look, the only way you could totally isolate yourself from immoral people, these people that do all these things, would be to go and live in seclusion, like in a monastery. And God has not called most Christians to do that. He wants us to be salt and light, which in other words, he wants us to be witnesses in this dark, dying world in which we live. Some Christians get the idea that they are not to be around lost people at all. And if that were true, how would the lost people know that they needed to get saved? Well, if they need to get saved, they can go down to the church. They're not going to do that. We have to tell them. And we have to tell them, we have to be there. And so you work with lost people, and you go to school with lost people. You go to the grocery store with lost people. You go to Walmart when there's lost people there. If you just stand at the door for 10 minutes, you'll see dozens of them coming in. And we're supposed to share the gospel. He's not advocating isolationism, but he is not advocating compromise either. And he explains it in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, be he a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. In other words, you could write next to verse 11, don't associate with worldly Christians. It's obvious that we're not to fellowship and run with. Now, that's a phrase that, you know what I mean by that, kids? Young people, I know the old people do that. But I mean, in other words, that means to be close friends with, go to places with, do things with. We already know that we're not supposed to participate in the things that lost people do and things and places they go, right? We know that. But he's also saying in verse 11, don't run with Christians or professing Christians that say they're saved, but they live like lost people. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't associate with worldly Christians. Now, he gives us some illustrations, and this is by no means an exhaustive list. He says, for example, if a person says they're a Christian and they're a fornicator, you're not to run with them. Now, what does that mean? Again, that's a big word that in general just means immoral. That could be a thief. That could be a liar. That could be someone who does immoral things with other people. Whatever you know, it falls under the category of general immorality. Then he says, or covetous. A person who's a Christian, but they're covetous. Now, what does it mean to be covetous? Well, that just means to be materialistic. Now, what is materialistic? Well, I'm primarily wanting to make sure that the kids get this while they're young. To be materialistic, boys and girls, and us grown-ups, and it's hard not to be in this country in which we live, is to place things, let's put it this way, to place money and the things money can buy in the driver's seat of our life. Instead of Jesus being in the driver's seat of our life, we put him in the back seat and we put money and the things that money can buy in the driver's seat. I submit to you that that's the typical American this morning. If Jesus is in the car at all, and he may not be, he's in the back seat. He may be in the trunk by now. And for some, he's hanging onto the bumper being drug while we live our lives as though he doesn't exist. Jesus must be in the driver's seat. And we must be in the back seat. We're not, Jesus is not your co-pilot. He's to be your pilot. And you're not here to help him lead your life. You're to follow him as he does the driving. Years ago, there was an ad for Greyhound buses, bus lines. And they had this little jingle. Remember the little song? Go Greyhound and leave the driving to us. Remember that, grown old people? Now, you'd forgotten that, and you're going to be thinking that. The rest, I shouldn't have done that. But anyway, that tune will be going through your head. But the idea was, hey, just lay back, sit in the nice comfy seats, and let our bus take you where you're going to go. Let the driver drive you. Don't worry about it. Hey, that's the way the Christian life is. You're in Jesus. He's to be in the driver's seat. And you let him do the leading. Don't sit in the back seat or even next door to him and tell him how to drive the bus. That's not your job. let him drive. And so a covetous person is a person that kicks Jesus out of the driver's seat and bumps him into the back seat. Most won't even want him next to him giving instruction, and does the driving themselves. They place money and the things that money can buy in the driver's seat. He says, don't fellowship, don't run with somebody like that. Number three, an idolater. Now that's very similar. This is someone who puts something in the place of God in his life. And that's typical of a modern Christian. Covetousness and idolatry run close together. I know people who they worship this, that, or the other. Maybe it's a vintage automobiles, or it might be airplanes, or it might be this, that, or the other. We were over in Claremore yesterday watching this giant train go through. You probably saw the news about that. And it was really neat. It was really neat. And we took the grandkids over to see that, because it may never come through again. You just don't know. It's the biggest locomotive ever made, steam locomotive ever made. 1.2 million pounds, just the engine. That is one heavy piece of equipment. And it's just monstrous. But there were thousands upon thousands just thronging this thing in Claremore and everywhere it went, Conway, Arkansas. I mean, just thronging the thing. And I was standing there, we were watching it, waiting for it to take off, and this guy behind me knew every statistic about that machine that ever was written. He knew the size of the pistons, the amount of press, he knew everything on that, and he was telling the guy next to him how the machine was built, he was worshiping that train. He really was. Now, I brought the kids because it's neat and all that, but you know what? We left and the train's not your God, but there's people that are that way about things. They place things in their life in the place of God. And that's an idolater. You don't have to go out and worship some statue, you know, in some pagan temple to be an idolater. The typical American this morning is an idolater, even professing Christians. And the biggest, I think, tying, if it's not a tie, there's one right behind, you know, sports is probably America's number one God, small g. Second, and running a very close second, is pleasure of all kinds. So we're not to run with Christians who are immoral or Christians who live covetous lives. They desire to have all these things, or they place things in the place of God in their lives. Then he says the one who is a Christian should not run with a Christian who's a railer. Now, what's a railer? Well, that's an old-timey word that just has to do with character assassination. This is a person who talks negatively about someone else. Now, in the Christian realm, here's how that works. Somebody decides to talk down someone, and they say, well, I'm going to share with you so you can pray intelligently. And they're going to tell you all about them. Well, he thinks that they're just talking down about other people. Now, in junior high school, we saw this, everyone who's ever been in junior high school, and kids, if you're not in junior high school, it's going to happen. You'll see this group of girls, and they're all standing around talking. You know, wherever they're congregated, maybe on the playground or at the cafeteria or wherever. And they're all, you know, and they're talking about something. And this other girl walks up. And they go, oh, hi, I'm so happy to see you. I like your outfit. And they're just, you know, they're having, they're just talking how nice you are. And you just look wonderful and da, da, da. And as soon as she's out of ear range, I can't stand her. Did you see what she was? And they just, And guess what, kids? If you learn that as a teenager, you'll continue it through adult life, because grown-ups do it too. Talking negatively about other people. We had a boy that got burned when I was in school. His name was Perkins. His first name escapes me. And he was badly burned. And kids, if you've never seen someone who's been burned, the skin melts. It just melts. And then when it heals, it heals. It doesn't come back. It heals in the melted configuration, the form. And he was badly burned and had part of a hand missing. And he was a really nice kid. And so many of the boys, and kids are cruel, grown-ups. Kids can be so incredibly cruel. And they said terrible things, not only about him, but to him. Horrible. But especially when he wasn't around. Folks, that's railing. And it's wrong. Even if they have something that they cannot help, we should not be speaking ill of them or talking them down. Paul says Christians shouldn't do that. And if you've got a Christian friend who talks negatively about other people, then you politely correct them. And if they won't quit, just don't hang around with them. Paul also says that Christians aren't to associate with a professing Christian who's a drunkard. Now, you know what a drunkard is. Now, let me ruin your day if you like to drink. The Bible does not teach temperance in drinking. By that, I mean moderation. The Bible teaches abstinence from drinking alcohol of any kind. Here, Paul specifically mentions a drunkard. But that doesn't mean that Christians are permitted to drink liquor as long as they, quote, keep it under control. Folks, listen. Boys and girls, never forget. If you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. Alcohol is a drug. And the moment you take a drink, you open yourself up to the demonic realm, and I'm here to tell you, you are no match for the demons of alcohol. There is not a single alcoholic on the planet who's ever lived or ever will live that started out to be one. I think I'm going to become a drunk. No, never happens. They always start out small. They always start out with just a social drink. Alcohol is a drug. And in school, boys and girls, the history revisionists, of which there are many, will tell you that something that happened nearly 100 years ago, well, it is 100 years ago now, called Prohibition. Prohibition is where the Christians in America said, we're tired of this. We're tired of all of the problems that are occurring because of alcohol, and we want it outlawed. And they got an amendment passed to the Constitution making liquor and its manufacture, its sale, and its use illegal in this country. Praise the Lord for them. And alcohol-related crime, contrary to what the rewriters of history will tell you, dropped like a stone. Well, I thought about Al Capone. That was isolated. That was not across the country. It was in isolated pockets. Chicago's always been a cesspool and always will be. Alcohol-related crime dropped like a stone in this country. And they went that for about 12, 14 years. I think it was maybe nearly 15 or 16. It was 1933, I think, they repealed it. And it went into effect about 1918, so that's about 15 years. And when they repealed Prohibition, you see, the liquor crowd had had enough loss of money. They don't want to provide you with something that you want. They want your money. And the people who peddle drugs, kids, are just like them. They don't care about you. They're not trying to make you feel good. They're trying to get your money. And they don't care what lives they destroy in the process. And so the liquor crowd, including Joe Kennedy, who had barges of liquor off the coasts of the United States, out of territorial U.S. territorial waters, waiting for it to be repealed so he could bring them in and sell it to men and women in America, pushed and got the thing repealed. And alcohol-related crime skyrocketed in this country and has been increasing exponentially ever since. You ever heard of Mothers Against Drunk Driving? Why isn't it Mothers Against Drinking? You ever thought of that? Because a lot of those mothers drink. They think you can do it in moderation. But there's not a single drunk who ever started out to be a drunk. I don't like to call them alcoholics, just a plain stupid drunk. And when they, well, anyway, they just drink. And they open themselves up to demonic control. So the Christian is not to associate with the professing Christian who drinks or an extortioner. Now, what's an extortioner? That's a dishonest person. A dishonest person. That's the used car salesman. You ever been victim of one of those? Oh, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just got a little, you know, it's well worn. It's all broke in. Broke is the operative word. So he says, I have written unto you not to keep company. Don't run with. If a man's called a Christian and he's a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now that just means don't sit down and have a nice visit with him. It's really clear. The Christian is not to fellowship, run with, associate with these type of people, even if they say they're saved. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without, not Christians, outside the church? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. Don't fellowship with them. So, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the Christian is not to fellowship with carnal, fleshly, worldly, or apostate believers. Now, what's the application for us? The application comes this way in the form of a question this morning. What about the people that you run with? Think about the people you run with this morning. When you look at that face, when you think of that name, ask yourself some questions. The first question you need to ask yourself is that person I want to run with a Christian? Do I run with, this close friend of mine, is he or she saved? Well, they say they are. Okay, then we go to question. Now, if they say no, well, then they become a target for your soul winning effort. That's the person, if this person seems to like you at school or at work, hey, use that as an opportunity to share Jesus with them. Do it lovingly. Don't say, don't get a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other and say, turn or burn. No, don't do that. But love them and share the gospel with them. And win them to Jesus. The Bible says he who winneth souls is wise. But if they say yes, if the answer is, well, yeah, they say they're a Christian. Okay, question number two. Are they a member of a local church? And are they active there? If the answer is yes, praise the Lord. If not, hey, invite them to where you go. Bring them with you. Hey, I would like to invite you to go to church. What do you do on Sundays? Well, I don't know. Well, why don't you come with me? And if you have to, say, hey, I'll pick you up and we'll take you for lunch and whatever, Just do what you got to do. Invite them. Bring them. Tell them what you learned in church last Sunday and how the Lord has blessed you about. Just share with them why they would like to go with you. If they say yes, well, then, hey, praise the Lord for that. And go to question number three. Are they living a godly life? By the way, you have to make it through these questions yourself first, and you may have to do some repenting on your own. But if you're examining, after you've done examining yourself, the Bible says do that first, then examine them. Not to judge them, to find out how to help them and how to protect yourself. Do they live by the true, are they true to the Bible? Are they faithful to Jesus? You say, well, at that point, you need to ask yourself some serious questions. While all of us know people who are lost, and we're not surprised that they talk the way they talk, they go the places they go, they think the things they think, they act the way that we ought to witness to them. We also know professing Christians who live pretty much like lost people do. And if you think that associating with lost people or backsliders, and that's what they are, won't drag you down, you've got another thing coming. You are sadly mistaken if you think that it's not going to drag you, they're not going to drag you down. So many, and boys and girls, listen carefully as you get a little older. So many Christians, boys and girls, have been, their spiritual testimony has been destroyed by what I call evangelistic dating. Or being a dating missionary. Well, I know, she says, I know he's not saved, but I'm saved, and if I make him my boyfriend, I can lead him. No, that's not going to happen. He's going to defile you. That's the way that works. Or the guy says, well, I know she's not saved, but you know, or she's not a godly Christian, or she doesn't go to church regularly, but you know, she, if I get, you know, connected up with her, then you know, I can be a good influence on her. No, that's not how it works. The darkness always absorbs the light. I teased my first round of kids we were raising. I used to say a flashlight is a dark-sucking device. It sucks the dark out of the air. But you know what? It's not. It shoots the light out, but you know, the darkness absorbs the light. And if you think, if Jesus, who is the light, gets in you, he repels the darkness. But that's the only one. The darkness is absorbed by the light. And if you think that dating or marrying a non-Christian or a person who is a Christian who's not a faithful believer before you met them, and by the way, boys and girls, listen to me, there will be guys out there, girls and boys out there, or girls out there, guys, that are nominal at best Christians who will clean up and act beautifully, wonderful, go to church with you and all of that just to get you to marry them. And then when you're married and they've got the prize, then guess what? It all goes down the toilet. Happens all the time. Don't listen. Let me give you a bit of advice. Maybe if you remember two things, you'll remember this. Never date someone. I'm not sure dating is even scriptural, but never date someone that you would not seriously consider marrying. The cheerleader says, I want to date the quarterback. Would you want to marry him? No, he's but I'd like to date him. Don't ever date someone that you would not consider as a potential spouse. And the number one question of who you're going to marry is, are they saved? Number two, are they living a Christ-like life? Number three, are they active already before they met me in their church? And number four, is there, you know, are they the same kind of belief? In other words, if you think that a Baptist can marry a Catholic and both of them aren't compromised, you're wrong. Be very, very careful. I'm not, like I said, I'm not too sure that Scripture permits dating, but that's between you and your parents. If you don't know whether you should date somebody or not, that's probably, you know, ask your dad. If dad isn't around, ask your grandpa or your uncle. I promise you, girls, you know, we were boys once. And we know guys like him. Let us help you and warn you. The Christian ought to witness to the lost, but not ought to be running with them. And the Christian ought to live a godly life and not run with professing Christians who live like lost people. It will ruin your testimony. It will destroy you spiritually. It will cause you to dry up spiritually. And that's why the Christian must live a life of what is called separation. Now, real quickly, when most Baptist preachers talk about the doctrine of separation, and most don't these days, they almost always make up a list of do's and don'ts for you to follow. And if you follow those do's and don'ts, the implied result will be that you will be a godly Christian. You ready? No, that's not how it works. Following do's and don'ts, lists of rules and regulations, don't make you spiritual. They just make you able to follow lists of do's and don'ts. Living a godly life requires that we set ourselves aside for Jesus and submit ourselves, every aspect of our lives, to Him, and that will result in us living separated lives. You see, we must separate our lives unto Jesus, and that results in us separating our lives from these types of people and these types of behaviors. And it's an act of our will that we must renew every single day, and for some of us, more than once each day. Don't look too spiritual at me. You're like most of us. You have to remind yourself every single day, more than once, Lord, I'm yours. A very famous Baptist pastor said every morning at 6 o'clock when I wake up, I bow wherever I'm at, and I kneel, you know, whatever, I'm at home or I'm in a hotel preaching revival, I bow, I kneel, and I say, Lord, I'm yours today. And 3 hours later, he does it at 9, he does it at noon, he did it at 3 o'clock and 6, and right before he went to bed, he has to remind not God, but himself that I am yours today. Separating ourselves to Jesus with the result that we become separated from unbelievers in marriage, like it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. We separate ourselves automatically from apostate religious groups, like it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17. And that includes, by the way, secret societies where you take oaths of allegiance over and above any and everything else. It includes unbelievers socially, like it says in 1 Peter 4:4. But the key is to be separated to Jesus, not be separated from. We can spend all of our time looking at all the bad things, and in this world, there's lots of them, and we forget to focus on Jesus. Now, let me give you quickly what a worldly person is. All right, Pastor, you've talked about worldly people. What is a worldly person? You ready? Got your pen? A worldly person, according to the Bible, is a person who sees things from man's viewpoint, not God's viewpoint. Let me say that again. A worldly person, according to the Bible, is a person who looks at everything from man's viewpoint, not God's viewpoint. Does that make sense? Worldliness is not so much something you do, and most Baptist preachers haven't got that figured out, and so they list all these do's and don'ts. No. Worldliness is something you think. It's the way you think. Because I guarantee you, Satan is more interested in how you think than how you act. Because he knows if he can get you to think wrong, you'll do wrong. If you don't think there's anything wrong, a moment ago when I was talking about alcohol, well, that's just what preachers are supposed to say. Well, we wouldn't have a pastor that wouldn't be against alcohol. You say that while you've got your six-pack in your refrigerator at home. Now, while I was saying all of that, you were thinking that kind of stuff. The devil's got you right where he wants you. If he can get us to think wrong, he'll get us to act wrong. If he can get us to think, well, this thing of going to church regularly, you know, and all that is not all that big a deal, then you'll act like that. Years ago, Sam Cathy preached here, I think it was 1996, long time ago. And we had a big crowd to come hear him because he's famous, right? And we had a guy who was a member of this church, wasn't very regular, but he was a vice president down at the bank. And they had a place up at the lake. You know how that is? They go up to worship God on the lake and on Sundays. And he sat right over here. And Sam, on that Sunday morning, I don't ever tell preachers what to preach. I just tell them, you know, whatever God tells you. And Sam didn't know nothing about nothing here. And he got up and preached on the sin of not attending church. And I am not kidding you. This man sat there with his mouth. If he had false teeth, they would have been in the floor. Wide open. He didn't last long. About 2 or 3 weeks later, he was gone. The sin of not attending church. If you think it's not that big a deal, even though it says in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and be sure that you don't forsake the assembling as you see the day of Christ approaching. Hey, folks, is Jesus coming really soon? I think so. Now, I know it's 2,000 years closer than it was 2,000 years ago, but I mean, we're near the end of the church age. We have to be. If we're not, it's, you know, Scripture is contradicting itself. And as we see the day of Christ approaching, the rapture is coming. Jesus will be here soon. And as we see that day getting closer and closer, we need to be more diligent to read the Word of God more carefully and more fully and more regularly and pray more regularly and be with God's people whenever we can, unless the Lord providentially hinders us, unless God radically redirects our path. But if you don't believe that that's true, and some of you don't, then guess what? You won't be here tonight. You won't be here Wednesday when you otherwise could. Now, some people can't drive at night. I understand it. God, but when you could otherwise be with God's people, get with God's people. It makes you feel good in the sense that it spiritually charges you. It's good for us to be with God's people. Amen? It's good for us to sing. I wish you'd sing louder, but it's good for us to sing. It's good for us to study the Word. It's good for us to pray. It's good to know that we're in the battle with others and we're all on the winning side. And Jesus is coming. Sit at home, just have a pity party, and you'll end up drying up spiritually. Worldliness is not so much something we do, it's a state of mind. And the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The lost man thinks on a fleshly, carnal level. He sees everything from a humanistic, sensual, fallen viewpoint. He is not interested in spiritual things, nor can he comprehend them. And if you try to reach for Christ the lost by lowering the gospel down to his level, in most cases he will remain lost. The pure word of God has to penetrate his heart. And if it is tarnished and sullied by carnality, you may reap some who are already ready, but not many. Similarly, the carnal Christian and the backslider think like the lost man does, even though they don't have to. And the lost have to think that way, but not the Christian. So, how does the Christian unlearn? How does the Christian unlearn how to think like the lost world? How do you and I unlearn how the lost world has taught us to think? Which, by the way, results in our carnal behavior. And how do we instead learn to think the way God thinks? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let me turn with me to Romans chapter 12 very quickly. I know what time it is. While you're turning, I had a deacon in this church 25 years ago that when it got closer and closer to noon, he began to consult his watch. Finally, when we got to 12:05 or 12:10, he raised his watch in the air and pointed to him, and I was still preaching and said, I know exactly what time it is, and kept preaching. So at that point, put away your watch and consult your calendar, all right? Romans chapter 12, this is very important. That's why we're continuing past noon. Here is how we do it. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That means your logical worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What? Why? That you may prove, that means to know, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, you ready? There's four simple steps. How do we have our minds transformed? How do we present ourselves to God holy? Number one, we present our will to Him. That's in verse 3. We give Him our will. Lord, whatever you want for my life. Now, I'm giving them in reverse order of what Paul does, because this is the order in which you have to do them. God, my life is yours. That starts with getting saved, right? I'm giving you my life. It's yours. I want only what you want for me. Save my soul. And then after that, Lord, today's your day. I'm going to live for you. Amen? And whatever I do today is yours. So I present my will to Him. Number two, I totally dedicate my mind to God. By totally dedicating your mind to God, that's in verse 2. Lord, this is your day, number 1. And here's my mind. Help me think your thoughts and to say what you want me to say and live as you want me to live. And then number 3, dedicate your body to God. Okay, Lord, here's I want this to be your day. I yield my will to your will. I yield my mind to your mind. And today I give you my body. Send me where you want me to go. Have me do what you want me to do. Have you say what you want me to say. And do it, and this is the key, number 4, by helping me to learn it through the daily intake of the Word of God. None of this will work unless you're reading your Bible every single day. If you can't read, or you don't know how to read well, or you have trouble with old-timey terminology, like in the King James Bible, which is really not that hard to understand, get on your smartphone or get an app on your iPad or whatever electronic doodad that you use, and you can go to our church website. And over on the left-hand side of the screen, there's a thing that says, Listen to the Bible. and you can click on that, and you can listen to Alexander Scorby reading the King James Bible. Start with Psalm 1, verse 1, and just punch on that thing, or click. Don't hit. Everybody at the store says, hit this. If I hit the button, I'm going to break it. Touch the button. Click on it. And drive down the road listening to the King James Bible. Put your earphones in while you're washing the dishes, ladies. It's a lot better than watching Oprah on the TV you've got in the kitchen on the counter. Listen to the Word of God. If you can't read it, listen to it. Yield your will, number one. Yield your mind, number two. Yield your body that day, number three. And then get the direction and the strength to do that from the Word of God by reading it every day. Ephesians 5:26 says about the Word of God, talks about the Word of God washing and cleansing and what? Sanctifying us. All right, with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, number one, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him to save you? Well, that's step number one, yielding your will to God, giving your life to Him. Lord, I'm giving you my life this morning. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of appeal after we pray, and we'll invite you to come and receive Christ as your Savior, as several have done in the past few weeks. You come, and I'll take the Bible and share with you how to be saved. Maybe you are saved this morning, but you've not been yielding your will and your mind and your body to God every day. And this is not a one-time thing. This is a daily thing, a repetitive thing. You have to do it repeatedly, because if you don't, the body will take over and you'll be back where you started, except you're saved. Don't be a carnal Christian. And I think the primary lesson from what we've learned this morning is that it's possible to be saved and live a lost-like life. What a waste. What a waste. So if you're saved this morning and you need someone to pray with you, that's great. Come, we'll pray with you. Or pray for someone. Whatever God would have you do, let's do it as we pray. And then as we sing.